I want to say thank you for all the lays that you have presented to me this morning and honored me this morning, being Father's Day, and happy Father's Day to you men that have children. God bless you. And I actually have true evidence that I'm a father. My grandson is sitting there in the front, and so that's evidence that I am a father. And so thank you for honoring me with these lays this morning. A kind of a Hawaiian tradition. Thank you so much for that. Well, let's turn together to the gospel according to Matthew in the New Testament, in God's holy word, the Holy Bible, which for the Christian is God's only special revelation that is authoritative, inerrant, and infallible for faith and practice. God is this divine author, and it bears the qualities and character of divine truth of God himself in Scripture. The passage of Scripture we're going to read and consider this morning in Matthew 22 records for us the actual words of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, as God's called and chosen apostle Matthew was moved by the Holy Spirit and superintended to write exactly the truth God wanted him to know and wanted us to know. We've been studying Matthew's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for some time now, expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. From the very beginning, his messianic royal lineage to his virgin birth, throughout his Galilean messianic ministry, up to even now his Judean ministry, now in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple, preaching and teaching the gospel, seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders hated Jesus because he exposed them and their deeds as evil, as John 7:7 says. So very early in Jesus' ministry to Israel, the leaders were already counseling together how they might destroy Jesus. Jesus is just healing and teaching and preaching and loving everyone and bringing the Old Testament scriptures to bear. And I mean, such benevolence and such healing and such miracles, declaring his messiahship and his own authoritative words. And they just want to kill him. Mark 3:6 says, and John 5:18 states, for this cause, religious leaders, the Jews, were seeking all the more to kill him. It's just amazing for me to read that. This is very early in Jesus' messianic ministry. They tried to throw him off a cliff one time. They tried to stone him another time. They tried to seize him numerous times, but no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come, John 7:30 says. His hour had not yet come. Jesus told the religious leaders three parables about their sinfulness and impending judgment, and they knew that he was speaking about them, and they wanted to seize him again. Matthew 21:46 says, but because they were afraid of the multitudes who held Jesus as a prophet, they could not. But in reality, it was because his hour had not yet come, as John 7:30 says. That was just after Jesus had entered Jerusalem and cleared out the temple, telling the religious leaders, you are making my house, a house called a house of prayer, into a den of robbers, Matthew 21:13. That was on Sunday when he came in, and it was Monday when he cleared out the temple and chided them. Now it's Tuesday morning, and Jesus is back in the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. He has been confronted by an entourage of religious leaders, the high priest, the elders of the people, Matthew 21:23 says, and the Pharisees, Matthew 21:45 says. He has condemned them and excluded them as generally called but not chosen, there in verse 14, and soon to be destroyed and their city burned. As he says there in verse 7, 21:7, 22:7. And Jesus' hour is getting closer. This is Tuesday morning. And we know that Jesus will be crucified on Friday, Passover Day. And Jesus knows he will be crucified as the once-for-all time Passover lamb on Friday. Jesus knows that also. He knows in just a few days he will allow himself to be subject to the hatred of the religious leaders, and they will finally fulfill their hateful passion and cry for his crucifixion and see him crucified by the Romans. But that hour has not yet come. This is Tuesday morning, and Jesus has sent the religious leaders away by three scathing parables of judgment, one right after the other. And their hatred for Jesus is now difficult to disguise in their religious costumes and camouflage. It's just all over their face. They can't stand him. They hate him, all dressed up in this garb of religiosity. Jesus sees right through them and into their murderous hearts, and they know it. And so this is where our exposition picks up. We left off last Sunday in verse 15 of chapter 22. Let's read it together. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Wow. Chapter 22, verse 15 and following to the end of the chapter now comprises of three questions put forward to Jesus to answer. One about paying the poll tax, verses 15 through 22 I just read to you. The second about the resurrection of the dead, verses 22 to 33. A third question about which is the great commandment in the law, verses 34 through 40, concluding with a question put forward by Jesus to them to answer about the Christ, the Messiah, verses 41 through 46. So, for just this morning, we will give our attention to this first question that I just read to you. But actually, all three questions put forward to Jesus are about the law. They're about the law. So let me just help you here. Notice verse 17. They ask, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Verse 28, this is the second question. "Whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." They're asking, what is the law concerning the resurrection of the dead according to Deuteronomy 25:5 about if a man and a wife, and the man dies, and then his brother takes him, and he dies. But okay, what's the law say about this? And in the resurrection, what goes on there? So it's really referring to the law at Deuteronomy 25. And then verse 36, you notice this, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Okay? So these three questions are all in regards to the law. So let me just establish that. And just so you know, these three questions stumped the rabbis and religious leaders for years and years and years. These three questions that we're going to read. They stumped the rabbis and religious leaders for years. They couldn't answer this. And Jesus answers them in a matter of minutes. It's just a matter of minutes. Done. What else? It's amazing. Did he get them right? Well, to the first question, notice verse 22 at the end. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went their way. I guess he did. Confounded them. To the second question, notice verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Couldn't have nothing to say about that answer. To the third question, notice verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Wow. I think he got them all three right. This tough, paradoxical, kind of confounding questions that the rabbis and the religious leaders couldn't answer for years and years and years, Jesus answers them in a matter of minutes, and they're like, wow, wow. Just blew our minds. He just blew their minds is what he did. It's amazing when I read that. So it seems to be that if you ask God a question, you're going to hear the truth concerning that question, and that's what they heard. And that may leave some people astonished and amazed, maybe because the truth isn't what people really want to hear anyway. Isn't it amazing how some people go to the Bible and they start asking these tough questions about the Bible? They don't really want to know the truth. They just want to try to stump you and say, see, there's something wrong with the Bible. This is surely the case here in our text this morning. They don't really want to know the truth. It's not what they're really after. Notice the whole purpose in asking the question to Jesus. It's in verse 15 as we begin our exposition. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. So do they really want to know the truth, or do they want to trap Jesus and what he said? This is their whole purpose of coming to him. This is it. They just want to trap him. Remember now, in chapter 21, verse 45, it says that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And then when he tells the last parable, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And Jesus is saying to them, and you're not of the chosen like you think you are. So what do? I mean, they hate him, and now he's really got them upset. They hate him. So what do? Well, beginning in verse 15, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him. What he said, that's what we're going to do. Okay, wow. We got to get this guy. So let's get together, let's put our heads together and figure out what we're going to do to trap him. That's what they're going to do. Reminds me of Psalm 2:2. The rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's what they're doing. They're taking counsel together against the Lord, against his Messiah. They're butting their heads together to how they're going to outsmart God and overcome God. How futile is that? So this is their brainstorm to take counsel how they might overcome the Lord and his Messiah. Let's trap Jesus in his answer to a really tough question. This is a brainstorm. Let's ask him a really tough question and trap him. Let's set a trap for him. And why do they want to set a trap for him? So they can have him killed, right? So they can have him killed. That's why they want. That's the purpose. Verse 15 states, the Pharisees went and counseled together, it says there. So out of all the different groups that make up the religious leaders, the high priest, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers, all these different religious groups that make up the religious leaders of Israel, here it is the Pharisees who go and counsel together how they might entangle Jesus in his words. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religionists. They were ceremonialists. They were traditionalists. They were the most pious of the groups that concocted this deception. Just think about that. It seems that it is always those that are the most religious, the most self-righteous, that are hostile to Christ and Christianity. It's these that are always trying to twist the word of God and entangle truth for their own agenda and not God's. Isn't that how it always is? The religious, the pious. I mean, I could just give you a litany of all the religions out there, and this is what they do. This is what they do. Now, if they can get Jesus to say something seditious or sacrilegious, then they can have him killed. So let's trap him. let's get him to say something seditious or sacrilegious so we can get this guy killed. I mean, they really hate him. Now, these Pharisees are so sanctimonious, so insincere, so stealthy, they don't go to Jesus themselves because he's already shut them down and condemned them. They don't go to Jesus themselves. They watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, is what Luke 20:20 says, a parallel passage of the same account. Notice the verse 16. It says, the Pharisees sent their disciples to him. They sent their disciples. So the Pharisees have these disciples, okay? These are men sitting under the Pharisees' teaching and learning their traditions, right? That's who they send. They don't go themselves. They send their disciples, maybe because Jesus doesn't know them and he hasn't really condemned them, so they send the disciples. This reminds me of Psalm 1:1. It says, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what these guys are doing. That's what they're doing. They're walking with the Pharisees. They're standing with the Pharisees. They're sitting under their doctrine and teaching. That's what they're doing. Jesus would tell these Pharisees who sent these disciples as spies. Actually, in the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 15, if you want to mark it, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte or disciple, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. That's these guys. He sent to Jesus as spies, the disciples of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees send the disciples, their disciples as spies for them to trap Jesus in what he said so they can kill him. That's the whole purpose. That's the trap. The trap now is in a question, as I read to you. The question is going to be worded in such a way they think that either way Jesus answers, it will be inciting sedition, that is civil disorder and insurrection, rebellion against the Romans, which would bring immediate judgment on him and death, or sacrilege, and that is a violation or misuse of what is regarded as sacred against the Jewish nation, okay? So the Pharisees sent their spies as disciples, as representatives of the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And notice also, it says in verse 16, along with the Herodians. The Herodians. These were pundits of the Herodian dynasty, appointed by the Romans, by the way. Caesar himself appointed King Herod as a puppet king, who was not really Jewish. He was an Edomite, and he was from the descendant of Esau. And the Romans installed him as the puppet king over Israel. So these Herodians are not really a religious sect. They're just politicians. They're the aristocracy of Israel. The Herodians would be there to hear what Jesus said about Caesar and Rome. We're going to go ask him a tough question. And the Pharisees got together and said, listen, let's get the Herod. Bring the Herodians with you, because if he says something, if he answers us the wrong way, you heard him, and you are witness to his answer. So here they come to ask him a question, to catch him in his words, in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. The rest of Luke 20:20 says, you can read that. That's what they want to do. They want to catch him in his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor so he can be condemned and killed, okay? The Pharisees want the Herodians there so they can witness Jesus commit sedition by his answer to this very tough question. And so they figured Jesus would trap himself in his answer. And the Herodians would immediately run to Pilate and have Jesus condemned for sedition. So they're there. This is part of the plot of the Pharisees. And if he doesn't side with Israel but the Romans, well, then he will be discredited as their Messiah. Because the Messiah was supposed to come and conquer the Romans and free Israel of foreign rule and occupation. So if he sides with the Romans, he's not our Messiah. We discredit this guy as a lunatic. Before they ask Jesus their plotting question, that is the Pharisees' disciples, they come pretending to be righteous. They come pretending to be righteous, Luke 20:20 says. That reminds me, by the way, I like to make little commercials every once in a while. 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "And no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And here they are, pawns of Satan, and they don't even know it, disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, pretending to be righteous. Now, the question is, how do they do that? How do they do that? Notice verse 16 again. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." This is how they start off this whole deal. This is how they disguise themselves, pretending to be righteous. Now, why do you think they would have said all that to Jesus? I just read to you. Why do you think they would have said all that? "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you teach the way of God and truth, and defer to no one, for you are partial to no one." Why do you think they said all that? Do you think they might be trying to set Jesus up by some flattery? You think that's, well, we know their intention. So is what they're saying not part of their trap? It is. It's flattery. Because we all know this is pretentious. We already know they're pretending to be righteous. They're trying, listen to me, they're trying not to be recognized as liars by talking about truth. Think about that one for a minute. That just washed a whole bunch of false religions right down the toilet. Because that's what they do. They try not to be recognized as liars by talking about what is true. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Isn't that what he did in the garden? As if they can recognize what is truthful and the way of God and truth, because they cannot. So this is all flattery. Now, they haven't asked Jesus the question yet, okay? This is part of their plan. Surely directed by the Pharisees and the political Herodians, who, by the way, virtually hate each other, but they actually hate Jesus more than they hate each other. I mean, the Herodians hated the Pharisees hated the Herodians, but they hate Jesus more, so they gang up together. Don't we see that played out in the world? So they counseled the Pharisees' disciples to be coy, to pretend to be shy and modest with an alluring attention, and that's what they're doing here. They're just trying to flattering Jesus. Telling them, don't just rush in there and blot out the question. And here's the question we want you to ask him, but don't just run in there and blot out the question. Kind of set him up. Be coy. Kind of pander to him. Try to get on Jesus' good side first. And like you. And like you know him and his impartial character. So then now if you ask him a question, you will get a straight answer from him, no matter what you ask him. So let's set him up first. Get on his good side. Get him off guard. And then ask him this question that we think is going to floor him. So they're going to ask him a question. But they don't really want to know the truth, do they? Okay, we know that, okay? So they are fakes. They're pretenders and liars and religious. And followers of an apostate religion. But they have an agenda to trap Jesus and have him killed. So here's the question in verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" There's the question. This is the brainstorm. This is, they've been setting Jesus up to ask him this question so they can chop him down. The question is about what is lawful. A yes or no question, by the way it is worded. It's worded in such a way that it's just a yes or no question. Are you going to tell Israel, as their Messiah or as their prophet, to pay this despised tax to the king of the Romans, Caesar, or not? Yes or no? That's the way they put it. Well, I just want you to know, payment of this kind of capital gains tax, this poll tax or census tax to Caesar, to the Emperor of Rome, did and would have signified Israel's subjection to Caesar and his kingship over them, and they hated paying this tax to Caesar. They didn't want Caesar to be the king. They didn't want a pagan king over them. They hated being occupied by the Roman army and being under the thumb of Caesar. They hated it. The zealots utterly refused to pay the tax. Of course, they were hunted down and imprisoned and even killed, but the zealots said, we're not paying this tax. There's no way. Not only that, but the silver denarius, which only Caesar minted in Rome, has Caesar's image on it, wearing a laurel wreath, which was a sign of triumph, and especially triumph over them. The inscription probably said Pontiff Maximus, high priest of an imperial authority over worship, or could have said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Actually saying Tiberius, the son of a god, Augustus, and also Augustus himself. Wow. Okay, so you can see. So not only did this tax cost the Jews money that they worked and earned for, a denarius was actually a day's pay for a Roman soldier. And that was a good pay for a Roman soldier. So these Jews, to get a denarius, probably had to work more than a day. They probably had to work a week to get a denarius. And so they had to give this denarius as a poll tax, a census tax, a capital gain tax to Caesar. They hated parting with that money, but they had to pay it, so they had to carry around this coin with a graven image on it in their possession, with the inscription to a pagan god, Caesar, which to the Jews felt like they were committing the second commandment of not to have any graven image in Exodus 20, 44, and 5, to have no graven images, no idols to worship or to serve them. And here they are walking around with a coin in their pocket, which has an idol of Caesar on it, with an inscription that he's a pagan, that he's a god. So this question addressed a very hot topic. This is a very hot topic, which the religious leaders and rabbis skirted around and spoke out of both sides of their mouths for years and years and years, and would never get a straight answer out of them. So they say, okay, Jesus, yes or no? You're God's teacher. Come on, you're God's teacher. What is your lawful stand on this issue? Should we pay the tax or not? The Pharisees and Herodians think they have Jesus on the horns of an epistemological dilemma. Now notice Jesus' response to the question, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice or their wickedness and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Wow. This is no mealy-mouthed, milquetoast Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't answer their question right away, just like they didn't ask their question right away, but made reference to Jesus' character. And so Jesus, in turn, makes reference to their character. You're right in what you said about me, although you didn't mean it. I am truthful. I do teach the way of God in truth. I do not count on any man's favor. I'm not partial to anyone. Why are you trying to trap me with the question? You all are hypocrites. And that's the truth. And that's the truth. You said it yourselves. But you know what? This is where it gets really good. Jesus is going to die on the cross in just a few days and go back to heaven. This is Tuesday morning. He's going to be crucified on Friday in just a few days, and he's going to go back to heaven. He's going to die on the cross for sinners. He's going to die for hypocrites. He's going to die for the religious self-righteous. He's going to die for the political liars and the self-promoters. And if people are ever going to be saved, and that is what Jesus is interested in, then it's not about a secular tax in this temporary worldly existence, but about the soul's existence in eternity after death. It's not just about here and now. It's not just about paying a secular tax temporarily in this worldly existence. To Jesus, it's about the soul's existence in eternity after death. And he's going to die in just a few days. This is a trivial question to ask a man who's about to die. Go visit somebody in the hospital that's about to die of cancer in a few days and say, hey, should you pay the IRS your tax? Does he really care about that? Well, Jesus is way beyond all that. This is a trivial question to ask a man who's about to die, and he knows it, and he knows he's going to die in just a few days. He's going to leave this earth, and you want to know about paying taxes? What? You want to know about paying taxes? Really? But this is the reason Jesus came. He came to save sinners. So you want to talk about what is lawful. Okay. You want to talk about what's lawful? You ask me if it's lawful. Okay. Let's talk about the law. Let's talk about the law for just a minute. Notice verse 19 now. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought to him a denarius. Not that Jesus needed to see the coin, but he wanted them to see it. Show me the coin so I can show it to you, in other words. Give me the coin, okay, that you pay the poll tax with. And from this text, it seems the Pharisees' disciples brought Jesus the denarius. It says, and they brought him the denarius. This is still the Pharisees' disciples, the ones who asked Jesus the question, they were saying. So again, think about it. The religious leaders actually have the coin with Caesar's image and inscription on it, on their possession. I don't know, maybe one pulled out his pocket. Here you go. Oh, wow, you got that right in your pocket. So Jesus asked them a question. You have a question for me, yes or no? Well, I have a question for you all. Notice verse 20. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Probably holding up the coin so they can all see it, okay? I got this from one of you guys, by the way. I didn't get this out of my own pocket. I got this from one of you guys, right? One of you Jews, right? Well, that should answer the question. That should answer the question. I got this from you, right? What are you doing with the coin? Aren't you using it to pay the tax? Okay? Should answer the question. You know, he's thinking, we're in Judea. We're in the temple. You are Jews and the Jewish leaders and politicians. The very presence of this Roman coin among you in this place tells you that the emperor should be given what is owed to him. And you've been doing it for a long time already. Okay? So what's the big deal? Why are you trying to trap me? Okay? Yes. Pay the toll tax, he's going to say. Notice verse 21. They said to him in answer to his question, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So it's not yes or no, but it's yes and yes. He changes the preposition. It's not yes or no, it's yes and yes. Let's take the or out of here. Let's put the and in there, okay? If it's right and lawful to pay the poll tax to what is owed to Caesar and all the things that fall under that category of this secular temporary world, for soon everyone I'm speaking to will die one day, okay, that's a given. So then it is even more right and lawful to give to God the things that are owed to God. If it's lawful to give to Caesar what's Caesar's in this temporary passing world and you're all going to die one day, well, if that's lawful and right, then it's even more lawful and right to give to God the things that are owed him. It's not or, it's and. It's and. You want to talk about the law? Okay. You want to talk about the law? If you don't pay Caesar his tax, then to him you are breaking his law. And there are consequences for breaking the laws of man. Therefore, if you do not pay God his due, then to him you are breaking his law, and there are consequences for breaking the laws of God. You want to talk about the law? Okay, I'll gladly go there. What Jesus is doing them is giving them the gospel in a nutshell. He's giving them the gospel in a nutshell. The question really isn't ultimately about the laws of the land or the lawfulness of Caesar. The question ultimately really is about your lawfulness to God. Okay, you want to talk about the law? Okay. Well, okay, there's secular laws, there's man-made laws, there's human law. Okay, what about God's laws? Okay? What about the lawfulness to God? Ultimately, you're going to have to answer to God, not Caesar, okay? So let's get that straight. Ultimately, you're going to have to answer to God, not Caesar, about the law, what's lawful, okay? How are you doing in that realm, by the way? How are you doing in that realm, I'm sure, is inherent in that question. You're submitting to Caesar by paying the required poll tax, okay? You're doing that. You're submitting to Caesar. How are you doing in submitting to God, who will require your soul one day? Really is the question he's asking. You're submitting to Caesar by paying the poll tax required by the law. Okay, how are you doing submitting to God who require your soul one day? Jesus told of a man who was very prosperous who said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Luke 12:16-21, you can read that. Every man's soul is going to be required one day to stand before God. You know what's going to be brought up? The law. The law. There are laws here on earth, secular but temporary, because all men will die one day. And so there are laws in heaven, spiritual and permanent, because all men go off into eternity and will live forever, either in heaven or hell. The question about is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar seems superfluous when placed in the question about what's lawful to God, doesn't it? This is a ridiculous question. Let's really get down. Let me get in your kitchen for just a little bit. Let's get down to you and God instead of about you and Caesar, is what he's doing. By the way, the only way to pay the poll tax was by the coin made by Caesar. And the only way to render unto God the things that are God's is by the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. You have a coin, that's the only way you can pay your tax. Let me tell you something. The only way that you can render to God is by what Jesus paid for you. In this context, we're not considering the IRS or Christian service. That will come in the epistles, and there's a foundation being set here, but we're not talking about the IRS or Christian service, and I don't want to launch off on those topics. I want to stay in this historical setting here. And in this context, we are confronted with giving to God what is his. And he made us. He is our creator, and we are accountable to him. And Jesus is trying to get these disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians to see that for their salvation. How merciful. They want to kill him. They want to trap him. And what's he doing? He's giving them the gospel. Let's not talk about what came first, the chicken or the egg. Let's not talk about Adam had a navel. Let's not talk about where the Bible. Let's talk about your sin. Let's talk about you being lawbreakers. Let's talk about you going to hell. Okay? Let's get down to the real issue. Let's get down to the real issue. And that is the real issue, because everyone's going to die one day, and you have to stand before God and give an account. And he isn't going to say, "Well, I paid my taxes to Caesar." That's not going to be important at that time. The king and his kingdom's redemption is because of the law of God. There is a king, and there is a kingdom of redemption because of the law of God. There is not anyone who has not broken God's law. There's not anyone. I can go through and share all the scriptures with you. There's none righteous, no, not one. All sin comes short of the glory of God. God looked down from heaven. There's no one that did right. There's no one that has not broken the law of God. Okay? So we need a Savior to deliver us from our guilt and offenses by rendering unto God his sacrifice of the Son for our souls. So we can in this life, in the life to come, render unto God the things that are God's. So we can do that. We can render unto him. What are the things that are God? What do we render unto God? Our souls, like I said, your soul is required of you. Our worship, our service, our submission, our love. Let me give you a passage of scripture you can hang your hat on. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the law, the Lord's commandments, and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. That's what the Lord requires. Problem is, nobody can keep that law. Everyone breaks that law. There's no one that can love the Lord thy God with all their heart, soul, mind, and soul every second, every moment of every day. So we break the greatest commandment every day. We need a Savior, don't we? We need a Savior. We are simply giving back to God what he has already given us, a soul, a life, eternal life if you're saved, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So let's conclude with their response after Jesus told them that in verse 22. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. You know what they heard? They heard truth from the very mouth of God. That's what they heard. And hearing this, incomprehensible truth. And good for them, because so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17, right? So if they hear the word of God, they hear God speak, there's the potential that the Holy Spirit would birth faith in them and they become believers in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and embrace him as their Savior. It says they marveled. They were filled with wonder and astonishment. I like to use the word dumbfounded. Verse 22 says, leaving him, they went away. Maybe because of guilt or conviction. Maybe they didn't want him to say anything more. Don't say anything more. Okay, that's enough. Okay, you just floored us. They didn't know how they were going to tell the Pharisees who sent them. They didn't ask anything else. They just went away. We're going to go back to the Pharisees. We're going to have to tell him what he said. Okay? We're under guilt. We're under conviction. And we don't need to hear anymore. But it says, leaving Jesus and going away from him. That isn't staying with him and learning more is what they should have done. Sometimes truth will either draw people to Christ or drive them away. Truth will either draw people to Christ or drive them away in silence. It must have been eye-opening to hear Jesus call them hypocrites, exposing their lack of rendering to God the things of God, and they were guilty of that. And I think that statement makes us all somewhat convicted, doesn't it? And at the same time, it makes us so thankful for Jesus. Wow. Where would we be without Christ? We could never render unto God the things that are God's. Next time, we're going to look at the resurrection of the body, heaven, and angels. And what does God say about that? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning that is so clear and so impending upon our own lives. Father, I pray that what we've heard this morning, the truth of it has kind of opened our eyes more, has informed our conscience, has helped us see ourselves in light of who you are, see ourselves in light of the world that we live in. Father, I pray that those that have come here this morning and visited have been blessed by hearing your word proclaimed and hearing Jesus and seeing him highly and holy and lifted up, our Savior who extended so much compassion and pity to sinners who wanted to kill him. Even us, if he'd left us in our sin, would have cried for his crucifixion, but you, by your grace and for your glory, Your grace was greater than all our sin, and you called us to yourself, chose us before the foundation of the world, birthed us into the family of God, regenerated us, gave us faith as a gift, repentance as a gift, made us new creatures in Christ, and old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And by our transformed lives, now we are living sacrifice, doing our spiritual service of what is right in your eyes, Lord. Bless your church, I pray, this morning, and help us to enjoy the company of one another as we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, and help us to love one another. Father, build your church in a spiritual way, in a spiritually mature way, and as it pleases you, Lord, save those daily such as to be saved. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.